You to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3, as we are continuing in our Choice Gleanings series, working our way through different passages and asking the Lord to reveal His glory to us and remind us how faithful He is to Himself and therefore to us. Daniel chapter 3 is where we are today. I also want to say before we get started, at 1:30 today, we will have our new members class. If you are interested in becoming a member of Grace, you want to find out about us at 1:30 in our children's church. We will be children's church. Yes. Across the way in the portable, we will be meeting at 1:30. Go get you something to eat. Come back and we'll talk for about an hour as to who we are and what we are about. Daniel chapter 3 is a very, very popular portion of scripture for most people. It is one of the joys of children in Sunday school class. It is one of those remarkable accounts of things that cause you to question whether or not it could be so. How could God do such a thing? Then on top of that, for people who know something about trouble, about difficulty, about pains, all summed up in the category of trials, Daniel chapter 3 is extremely comforting to us. It teaches us about a God who is able to deliver you from the utmost sufferings in the world. It teaches us more than that. The title of our message is the fiery trials that reveal His glory. Now, all over the world, people are suffering at the hand of what we have described here at Grace, and this is not new to us, is called the system of the beast system. They're suffering at the hands of the beast on a political level, on social levels, on economic levels, in some cases spiritual levels, but certainly on a larger global scale, the beast is having his way with nations and peoples, and people are really, truly suffering today. With that thought in mind, if you have any knowledge of global conflict and global trouble and global difficulty, and you are aware of a biblical worldview that says there is a maniacal system run by an entity called Satan, whose system in the scripture is under the rubric of a Babylonian system. This is a Babylonian system that has enforced itself or usurped itself upon the citizens of the human race and is in a very forceful way driving men and women to damnation, causing them to suffer, 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 suffer. When you and I become more aware of the news and media, the one thing we know is people are suffering all over the world. Now, the first thing we want to derive from that is a special sense of God's mercy in our own life. I'm here to tell you that you ought to be grateful to God for where you are and what you have. As children of God who have by no right of our own, by no merit of our own, by no grace of our own, by no accomplishments of our own, we are in a place where God has been extremely good to us. There is no reason by virtue of our ethnicity, by virtue of our knowledge, our prowess, our skills, our accomplishments, that we can say that we are in a better place than somebody else. But it is certainly true that God has been extremely good to us. Can I get an amen? And I mean in such a way that it should redound to the glory of God in the depths of your soul that He has given you such an auspicious, such a favorable tenor to live at this time in this place with the grace that God has given you. We got people all over the world that are starving to death. I mean, starving to death. I mean, they labor, little children to grown adults, to get just a little food in their system. And I can't understand for the world of me how come God has been so gracious to me. This is why this year for us, thankfulness is an axiom. It is a foundational prism by which we interpret everything and make sure we give God glory for everything because He's been so good to us. So absolutely good to us. The trials that you go through, the trials that I go through, yes, they try us. Yes, they tempt us. But they are small in compared to the sufferings that our brothers and sisters go through around the world. So we're going to keep them in their perspective, aren't we? We're going to exalt Christ and glorify God and laud the King of Glory and leave our trials right where they ought to be. But at the same time, what we do understand is our Master told us universally all over the world, you shall have tribulation. So we have our difficulties, don't we? We be wanting to give up just because we get a headache. Or we lose some hours at work. We have some reverses and we start wondering, is God on our side? This is because of how fickle we are by nature. We need help, don't we? And there's a God in the universe for us today who is for us today the same as he was for these brothers yesterday. Because he doesn't change. He can't lie and he won't fail. So we can trust him like they trusted him, can't we? God help us if we should ever be put in a situation where we would have to go through such extremity as these men. Give us grace, O Lord, to stand for you. So I want to call your attention to five things by way of redemptive application for our souls. First and foremost, let us understand that the Babylonian captivity that we find taking place in the Daniel account and is prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy, and it is again alluded to in the book of Revelation, the Babylonian captivity is a strategy of evangelism for God's glory. I want you to hear this now because this is going to help us understand how we are to dwell in this Babylonian system ourselves. Do you guys know that you are in the Babylonian system right now? This world system is a Babylonian system. We know about the geography of Babylon in Iraq and Turkey over there in the Middle East. But what we understand is that the Babylonian system is a spiritual system. And we happen to be in that system as well. And there are some things, therefore, for us to learn as how to be in this world, but not of it. How to deal with the tension of having a mission to roam the streets of Babylon at the same time keep our identity in Christ. And then to be ready to suffer for his glory, knowing that it is a strategy on the part of God to use his people in the midst of Babylon to get glory to his great name. By the time we ended this chapter, we had the king himself glorifying God, didn't he? Do you know one day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Do you know that? Now I'm here to tell you, we talk like it. But then when we get the bad news, where is God at? Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 5 through 11. You can turn there. I just want you to underscore in your mind that when God says that you and I are in the Babylonian system, he wants us to make sure that we are there as a strategic evangelical objective on God's part, that we are not in a Babylonian system that is not under the control of God Almighty. God is in control of the Babylonian system that we are a part of, and we simply need to get a handle on it so that we can do God's will here. Jeremiah had the hardest time letting his Jewish brethren know that God is going to drive them into Babylon, and that when they get to Babylon, they are not to try to fight their way back to Jerusalem, toil their way back to Jerusalem. They're not to go to Babylon and wage wars and political upheavals and start coups and try to convert the government. No. You know what he told them to do? Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 5 through 11. Now you listen to this. In Babylon, here's what he said. Build houses. Dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit thereof. That means you're getting quite situated in that place. In fact, you're making that place your home for a season. Your job is to get comfortable in the providence of God for placing you in Babylon with a specific mission. Are you hearing what I'm saying? In other words, you aren't to be agitated, disrupted, caused to always be anxious. No, settle down. Settle down. Get a job. pay your bills, acquire those necessary things by which you can exist, because God has a purpose. And then God said, get married. This is what he told his people. You guys get married. Don't be so anxious that you stop dating and stop looking for spouses, because God has a plan that he started even before he brought you out of Egypt. And he wants to continue that plan. And he tells his people, therefore, to make sure that you marry, watch this now, and have children. I want you to mark it, because we live in a Babylonian system, which is a culture of death, and would kill every child it possibly could so that it can control the masses. But the text says, take you wives and beget you sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give daughters to your husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that they may be increased there, watch this, and not diminished. You know what God is doing? He's saying, in the midst of Babylon, I want you to continue to profit. I want you to continue to prosper. I want you to continue to expand. I want you to continue to grow. I want you to continue to influence. In the midst of Babylon, I don't want you to dry up, atrophy, and diminish. I want you to continue to expand, to grow, to abound, in order to make an impact. See, because the whole concept of proliferation and multiplying in terms of God's original objective is to make sure we reach the destiny that God has called us for. He told them, you're going to be in Babylon 70 years. That's a long time. That's two generations. Some of y'all in Babylon, in that context, we're going to die. Have some children and sustain the linear objective that God has called us for. And that linear objective for which God has called us is the coming of Jesus Christ. National Israel was the physical conduit by which Jesus would come into the world. And even though God is chastening Israel because it's rebellion against the covenant, God still is going to fulfill his will through Israel to bring Jesus into the world. So he says to his people, his faithful believing people who have to go into Babylon because of the unfaithfulness of those who were in Jerusalem, wherever you are, it don't matter, because I run the universe, the world is mine, and you can still do my will wherever I place you. Do you believe that? Wherever I place you. And this is a very strategic point for the believer in Christ. And therefore, the idea of building and marrying and increase and not diminishing has to do with three fundamental realities. One is our witness in the world. God meant for Israel to make a witness impact in Babylon. And in two forms, you know, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Remember that? And he says, you are the light of the world. Remember, these are indicatives that are applied to the believer, that first apply to Christ. And they are strategies and methods on God's part to use his people to impact the world. Now, when you and I are called salt, we are called salt because we are designed by our union with Christ to make an impact in the culture, just like salt does upon food. Now, salt, when it is mixed with food, vegetables or meats or what have you, salt changes its form, but it never loses its properties. So as a believer is to be in the world, but not of it, he's not to be in the world as some foreigner dressing funny and looking funny as if he comes from another planet, and talking in a language that doesn't know how to assimilate with the culture. Salt assimilates, but salt never conforms. It always maintains its natural properties so that substantively we are the sons and daughters of God, but practically we live like everybody else does. And this is in order that we might rub shoulders with lost sinners in this world. Our job is not to circle the wagons, as it were, and to block ourselves off from the world and, you know, us against them. That notion is antithetical to the gospel. The gospel is calling us to go into the world. This is why Jesus had to teach his disciples the whole new wine, new wineskin principle, so that they would be ready to leave Jerusalem instead of protect Jerusalem. Because the gospel was never meant to stay in Jerusalem in the first place. It was meant to spread to every quarter of the world. Only as salt, it's a little shaky when God has to sprinkle some over here and sprinkle some over there and sprinkle some over there. Because, you know, when God separates you from the little body politic that you all comfortable with, now you kind of out there all by yourself with you and God in this strange city, way across the nation.
from California, from Hayward. Now you in Texas. Now you are in New York. Now you're in South Carolina by yourself. Now you're in Louisiana by yourself. How is God going to keep you? The same way he kept you when you were with the body. He's going to keep you that way then as well. And so the believer has to understand that God has a purpose a lot of times, as we're getting ready to see in our next point, for scattering. We are called to be salt. We are also called to be light. Now, what light does is it fuses the darkness by virtue of implementing biblical truth into the context. What light does is it fuses the darkness by implementing biblical truth into the context. Our world is in spiritual darkness. It doesn't know God. It doesn't know God's word. It doesn't know God's son. It doesn't know truth. And the believer is designed to be ready to diffuse light into the darkness, the truth of God's word into the culture, the truth of God's word into the situation, whatever it is. And when once we, in our obedience to Christ by his grace, share the word of God, we are cutting the lights on. Have you ever been in a situation where you were in a realm or a group or on a job or at school, and you know that the whole dimension spiritually was darkness, and you opened your mouth and cut the lights on? Do you understand what happened the moment you said, "Thus saith the Lord"? You divided the light from the darkness, the day from the night, and God saw that it was good. Because in that division, you are doing what God wants you to do. And that is, watch this now, you are seeking out God's elect in the midst of Babylon. This is the extraction process I'm talking about now. The reason why we are in Babylon is to seek out God's elect. The reason why he scatters us abroad in Babylon is because God has an elect people in Babylon who must hear his voice and who must come to him. Other sheep have I that are not of this fold. They too must be brought in, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. We have to have that perspective when it comes to our work. We have to have that perspective when it comes to our school. It's not about us, it's about him. Which brings us to our second point. Secondly, Babylon is God's whip for the nations. Jeremiah called him God's servant. Habakkuk, we learned this a few weeks ago, said that they were a angry and hasty nation. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that they were a people of stammering lips and babbling tongues, and they were as swift as the eagles and as fierce as the lions. And Daniel's vision in Daniel 7 painted Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon as a great and fierce lion. And God used Babylon to discipline the world. When you read your Bible, there will be two great what we call political metaphors in the scripture. Babylon the Great and then Jerusalem the Great. These are the tensions. These are the battle lines that are drawn. Either we are of the city of Babylon or we are the city of Jerusalem. Either we dwell in Jerusalem or we dwell in Babylon. These two cities never can ultimately merge. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They are at war perpetually until the end of time. And just in case you didn't know, when all the smoke clears, ladies and gentlemen, the only city that will be standing is the city of Jerusalem. And I'm not talking about that little piece of real estate over there in Palestine either. So you and I have to know who we are. We have to know where we are. We have to know why we are where we are. And so Babylon is the whip for God. And it's the whip for God to accomplish one purpose. Now mark this now. The exaltation of the Son of God. See, all things were made by him and for him. And without him, nothing exists. Nothing consists. Nothing sustains. God's glory is going to be manifested in this world through Jesus Christ, by whom and for whom he made all things. And we have learned in biblical theology that Jesus Christ is the subject of scripture, isn't he? But he's also the subject of history. He is the one coming in the volume of the book is written of him to do God's will. And it doesn't surprise us that we see Jesus coming in our text, does it? Because it's always been about him. And so you and I need to know that. What God is going to call our attention to now are three Hebrew boys. Three Hebrew boys. Point number three, Babylon is also that political spiritual kingdom of which I have told you. And I want you to see this in verses 3-7 of our text, Daniel chapter 3, verses 3-7. I just want you to see the context before we are introduced to these boys and work our way through it. In verse 3-7 of Daniel chapter 3. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the rulers, the judges, the counselors, all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Do you understand what we call this? This is called the call to worship. The music is played, and all the peoples of the nation are to bow down to this one centerpiece. This one centerpiece is this giant golden idol. This golden idol represents this world system. It represents humanism. It represents a man-centered attempt and agenda to be like God. I have taught you years ago in the book of Daniel that much of the language of Daniel, the syntax of Daniel, is structured in a pseudo-evangelical mode. In other words, the goal of the enemy is to build a system that looks like God's system and acts like God's system, only it's a false system. So you will hear in the book of Daniel language like every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. That's the universality of the peoples who are targeted by the gospel. Well, guess what? The enemy has a gospel too. And his gospel is a gospel of idolatry. It's a gospel of humanism. It's a gospel of secularism. It's a gospel of pluralism. It's a gospel of self, and it's energized by Satan to cause the whole world to bow down to it. And men and women do just that. This is remarkable because, you know, again, if you were to deal with the topology, the historical context, the geography, one could imagine this massive image. Some says it was about 90 feet tall, massive 90-foot image. We don't know what it's like. You can speculate if you want to. But it was large enough to be a centerpiece for all the heads of state, all the heads of state, all the representatives of every country. Certainly not all the nations here that are spoken of were there, but their representatives were. What we mean by representatives, we're talking about heads of state. You see, God set up the situation where he has what is called a federal headship plan. This is why he speaks in the Bible about the Father being the head of Christ and Christ being the head of the man and man being the head of the woman. This structure, this hierarchical structure runs all the way through the scriptures. And in body politics, our leaders are our representatives. They are our federal representatives. And you can imagine that there were thousands of federal representatives there. This is a big assembly. Are you hearing me? Of dignitaries and rulers and despots and crooks like we have today. And they all are going to bow down all at once on their knees with their face to the ground in utter homage and prostration to this one humanistic, idolatrous system called Babylon at the call to worship. And so once the music was set forth, we don't know what it sounded like. I call it a cacophony, because that's the kind of Babylonian sound we got going on today. But it has enough resonation with lost men and women that they worship this world system. They bow down to it. So I want you to watch this vision as we move into point number three. All the dignitaries bow down in one fell swoop. And the astrologers, these here are the wicked preachers in the Babylonian system who like to lie to the king. For some reason, they didn't bow down, because if they had bowed down, they wouldn't have noticed that in the whole assembly, there were three brothers who didn't bow down. Three brothers who stayed standing up. Three brothers who ignored the king's command, the king's idol, and the king's doctrine. Three brothers standing up. You know they stuck out like a sore thumb. But if everybody else had been worshiping, they wouldn't have seen those three brothers. If it was me, I would have said, King Neb, before you deal with them, deal with these knuckleheads who saw them. Because apparently they weren't worshiping either. Which is a little bit of an aside for you. You are not worshiping when you come to church and look to your left and look to your right and get preoccupied with the person around you. True worship is one person to one person in the room. You and an audience of one, which is God. You have not entered into worship until you have blanked everybody out and your soul's mind has fixed itself on the glory of God and the word of God that's being preached to you. You get to looking and see what folk is wearing and you know, who showed up today. You're not worshiping. Sorry. As we get to point number three, here's what I want you to understand. The men who are called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a great type of the church of Jesus Christ. See, we believe that the Bible is a unit. From Genesis to Revelation, it runs through with a singular truth, and that singular truth is relevant to all of God's people at all times. We don't divide the Old Testament and the New Testament up in terms of its eternal principles running through it. We recognize the end of the Old Covenant and the establishing of the New, which gets rid of all types of temporal and earthly things, but there are perpetual principles that run through the Old as well as the New. This here is what we call the Eternal Covenant. That Eternal Covenant has to do with God's purpose of grace in the saving of sinners from both the Old and the New Testament. And by the way, for those of you who don't quite understand sound doctrine, the saints in the Old Testament are saved exactly the same way the saints in the New Testament are. By faith in Christ alone, apart from works. They are saved by grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ, just like we are in the New Testament. They were given grace to look forward. We are given grace to look backwards. But God saw it all the time because he's the great I am. We are all saved the same way. And therefore, the object of faith for the believer from Adam to the last man in the world is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Are you hearing me? Thus, we heard it this morning by our elder. Those things that were written aforetime, they were written for our learning. They were written to us for our consolation and our comfort upon whom the ends of the world have come. So we can read the Old Testament and extract the typology, the symbolism, the metaphor, the allegory, the redemptive truth that applies to us and get our souls blessed. So hence, here's what I'll tell you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they are called, I'm going to explain that in a moment, are a type of the faithful church of Jesus Christ. Oh, may God give you and I the grace to be like these brothers. This is no joke. Listen, the Babylonian system has always had cremation systems to consume their enemies. Fiery furnaces made up of coals and wood and all sorts of flammable and combustible elements by which it would take men and women and throw their bodies in there to incinerate them. Listen, this is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, don't fear him that can kill the body, but fear him that can kill both body and soul in hell. Now, it takes a lot of faith fixed on a God of glory to be willing to deal with that. And this is what our brothers are going to teach us here about here. And that is what faith does in the face of trials. Three men, a type of the true church, given to us in verse 12. Notice what it says. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the providence or the province of Babylon. Certain Jews. Do you see that? Certain. These are the folks who was telling on the Jewish brethren. Certain Jews over the affairs of Babylon. You set them up, O king. And king, they haven't regarded you. They haven't served your gods, and nor are they worshiping the image which you have set up. Now, don't you know these brothers have chosen on this day to get into trouble? You know they have. Because they had been told that this day was coming. In the scriptures, in terms of the tribulation, it's called the hour of trial. And we have had these hours of trial all throughout history. You know the hour of trial? It's the hour that you know is coming but isn't here yet. That your heart has to be prepared for. So once it comes, you can do the right thing and stand faithful before God. These men were ready for this hour. These three men were ready for this hour. How do we know? Notice the language. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. And I want you to mark this now. I want you to hear what's getting ready to say. The narrative is going to teach us something about how this Babylonian system would love to redefine who you are. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my God, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" I want you to understand something here, ladies and gentlemen. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as the Babylonians called them, have real names given to them by God in the first chapter, of which I want you to go there. And their real names are Hebrew names with Hebrew connotations, underscoring their real identity. Now, Nebuchadnezzar met these brothers in chapter 1 and 2, because when he was in trouble, struggling with a vision, it was these brothers along with Daniel that opened his understanding. And he was highly privileged of them for helping him understand the vision. But he had to come to know that these three men, along with Daniel, Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 2, were four brothers who were not given to eating the king's meat. Are you hearing me? See, one of the things that political powers do when they bring you into captivity to their system is they change your identity. Their job is to transform you. We call it the dialectical process. It's what goes on in our culture presently, where your mind is transformed and you are made to think like the Babylonians think, love what the Babylonians love, and do what the Babylonians do, and ultimately worship the God of the Babylonians. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is a manipulative system that has been going on for decades upon decades, millenniums here in our world. And in our world, it happens through education. It happens through media. It happens through entertainment. It happens politically. It's no wonder our present world looks the way that it does. It is a Babylonian system designed to create a Unitarian construct. And what I mean by that is the global agenda of a one world government, which we have the prelude to it in the book of Genesis, chapter 9 through 11, where Nimrod, the mighty hunter, established Babylon, Assyria, Nineveh, and those early ancient nations. And we've been learning about that in Sunday school class, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. They all assented, being under one language, to build a city and build a tower to heaven. You guys remember that? That's called a united front. That's a Unitarian objective where everybody agrees upon this agenda. And the text tells us they were of one language. Now, I want you to mark this now. Their goal was to build a tower and build a kingdom all the way to heaven to make a name for themselves. This is what we mean by humanism. This is what we mean by a man-centered objective. This is what we mean by the flesh. This is what we mean by people bent on their own glory. And you know what the text tells us? And God looked down and saw their plans and saw their schemes. And he says, now, if I don't do something about this, these people will be free to do whatever they want to do. And it tells us the power of unity when people are left alone. Isn't that right? When people ultimately are able to cohere and agree and take on the same mentality and the same attitude and the same agenda. Watch this now. And that agenda is not God's agenda. They have become a united force against God. God saw that. God understood that. And here's what God said he would do. And I'm going to share a principle with you here. When God sees a system getting set up that's designed as a united front to obtain glory for itself and not the true and the living God, You know what God will do and must do? Scatter it. Scatter it. Frustrate their plans. Frustrate their schemes. Frustrate their whole objectives. Demolish their whole system. That's what God did. It said he came down. Anthropomorphical terminology. We know that God doesn't come down except he did in the person of his son. God's everywhere present. He came down in his providence. He came down in his power and scattered their agenda. He scattered them to the four winds. Now, why would God do that? Why wouldn't God just destroy them? Can I tell you why? I want you to get this now. Because God has a plan. He has a purpose. And when we do this in our diabolical ignorance, we try to build these institutions and these structures. And we do it with all of the carnal, fleshly objective of self in view. Are you hearing me? We don't really have God's glory in view. Now, if God loves us, are you ready? He's got to scatter it. He's got to demolish it. He's got to knock it down. And watch this now. He had to knock it down in the Genesis account because among those Babylonians who were all speaking one language, guess who was among them? God's elect. God's elect. Abraham, Sarah, Lot, and in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes. So in mercy, God scattered the whole thing in order to divide their tongues in order that he might preserve his elect. So sometimes we got to pray that God would enter in and bust up a thing in order to preserve his elect. Am I making some sense? Now, I know this because he does it all the time. He does it all the time. Now, watch this. This is a principle. If God lets the thing go and build and accomplish its purpose, and that thing is not of God, there's because there is no one of God's elect in it. Did you hear me? See, when God doesn't have an interest in the redemption of the souls of the people in it, he will let it run its course in order to show his glory in the destruction of the whole thing. So we have that model of man attempting to rise to heights of glory and success without God for him to destroy it and scatter it. And now here we have Babylon all over again and Nebuchadnezzar all over again seeking to do that. He has went through and he has brought the Jewish people in, especially the tribe of Judah, of whom we are now particularly dealing with. And it was Daniel and his three brothers that they tried to make eunuchs out of. In fact, they made eunuchs out of them. But you know, the way that the Babylonian system works is when they bring you under its auspices, they actually will give you things that will make your life better. Like this Babylonian system will give you wealth. It will give you fame. It will give you prominence. It will give you prosperity. In fact, that's the reason we are in chapter 3. Because Nebuchadnezzar exalted Daniel and the three boys for showing Nebuchadnezzar the dream. Nebuchadnezzar was glad to meet what he said in Daniel chapter 3 was the God that reveals secrets. Who can reveal secrets like the God of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? By the way, that's their Hebrew names. Look at it with me over in verse 6. Now, among these were the children of Judah, chapter 1, verse 6, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Do you see it? Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave them names. See what I'm getting at? Change their identity. Give them a whole new persona. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, Hananiah Shadrach, Mishael Meshach, Azariah Abednego. Now, do you understand what they did? They laid upon these guys pagan names of pagan gods to change their identity. But I already told you, when God calls us to be salt, the outward form may change, but the inward properties remain the same. You want to give me a suit to go to work for you? That's cool. But I'm not going to worship your God because you buy me a suit. You want to give me a title on my door as an executive of this branch? That's cool. But I'm not going to bow down and worship your God because you make me a CEO in your institution. You might want to give me a nice retirement package. That's cool. But I'm not going to bow down and worship that retirement package because I know whose I am and I know who I am. See, now in this system, I want you to get this. This is called the dialectical process. And this is why you got to train your children right. And you've got to be taught right. See, however you are thinking will constitute who you serve. And you cannot be merely a churchgoer and call yourself a Christian. A Christian is one who thinks God's thoughts after him. Having been born of God, quickened by his spirit, renewed in his mind, his affections and hearts are set on God in Christ. And he loves the word of God. That's a Christian. You guys got that? That means he or she is equipped now to go into this Babylonian system as a self-secret agent for the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? Because they refuse to buy into the dialectical process. They refuse to buy into it. You can exalt us all you want. Neb said, I really appreciate you, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for revealing to me my dream. There is no God like your God that can reveal secrets. He was jazzed by the God of revelation. Jazzed by the God of revelation. But you know, Nebuchadnezzar is just like our world system. He was what we call a pluralist. Polytheistic. And what that means is, while he appreciated the God of Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah, he didn't worship that God, nor did he view him as exclusively the true and the living God. This is the reason for the mess that Neb gets into just in the next chapter. It would seem reasonable that once God reveals his glory in the revelation of the dream to the man, that he would fall down, worship the true and the living God, and abandon all idols. No, he was a pluralist. And I want to share something with you with that concept. You will meet people who will tell you, yeah, I believe in Jesus also. Yeah, I believe in the God of the Bible plus. And politicians do this all the time with forked tongue. Did you get that? Politicians do it all the time. This is what we call ambivalence. This is the duplicity of politicians. They will pretend to be Christian today and Muslim tomorrow and Hindu the next day and then atheistic when they need to and just kind of hodgepodge them all together. This is your ecumenical movement. Are you hearing me? In other words, they serve the God that's convenient to advance their cause today, tomorrow, the next day. So this is why in chapter 3... when Nebuchadnezzar gets the news that our three brothers, Daniel, and Daniel's gone at this time, but the three Hebrew boys are not bowing down to worship this pagan dead idol, that he's enraged. He's enraged because he thought that the promotion of these three boys would have corrupted their character and corrupted their principles and caused them to compromise biblical truth like a lot of people do. Are you hearing me? It didn't faze them. Listen, they were so glad to be living large, riding in those golden chariots, singing hallelujah to the Lord, worshiping Jehovah over in Jerusalem while they were in their air conditioning, not air conditioning, somebody was waving fans on them. But they were living large, set over the whole province. And Neb thought he just had in some soldiers on his side. But what Neb is about to find out, which you and I must know, is that the God of revelation is the God of deliverance also. The God of revelation is the God of deliverance also. Neb acts a fool over in chapter 3 verse 14 when he says these words. Chapter 3 verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my God nor worship the image which I have set up? Is it true? Now, if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all the kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, it'll be well. You know what Neb just did? Neb reestablished the conditions. Said, now, y'all might have not heard the call to worship. So I know your God is the God of revelation. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have them to do the call to worship again. I was a little worried about how muzzled the noise was. So I'm going to get them to crank up the noise. This time around, you know, just come on through for it, brother. Just come through. But if you worship not, watch this, ladies and gentlemen, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Now, here's the question that he raises that the boys are going to answer. And what God is there that shall deliver you from this? See it? We believe that Christ is the revelation of the invisible God. He is the expressed image of his glory. He is the only way we know the Father. He is the precise and accurate truth of God by which men come to know God. There is no knowing God apart from Christ. No comprehending God apart from Christ. No witnessing to God apart from Christ. All who say they know God apart from Christ are liars. You cannot bear record of the invisible God of glory apart from the image of God in his son, Jesus Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? For us who are born again, we have had a revelation of his glory. He has manifested his glory to us in the gospel. For God hath caused the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine blisteringly in our hearts and in our minds to make known Christ to us. We are persuaded, are we not? He is the God of glory. Absolute, effulgent glory. There's none like him. None like him. We are fully persuaded of that. And so are these boys. Now watch this. That same God of glory we call Christ is not only the glory of God, but he's the power of God too. To salvation for everyone that believes. Watch how this works. These three boys say this over in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Neb, that's my version. You know, if we were in the hood, this is how we cut these syllables way down in the hood. Don't we? We cut them way down. O Neb, now I want you to mark what they say. We're not trying to find a way out. We're not trying to strategically get out of the consequences of faith in Christ. We're not trying to finagle our way out of the consequences of a foolish command that you have given to cause the whole world to rebel against God. In fact, we are several hundred years before our brothers, Peter, James, John, and them, who said in the book of Acts, you determine whether it's right to obey God or man. But as for us, we're obeying God. What these three boys were saying is, we're not going to even answer you on this. Watch this. We are ready to manifest whether the true and the living God is able to save. And if he doesn't save, it don't matter anyway, because we still love him. Do you see that? Do you see that? These boys are fixed in their knowledge of God, fixed in their purpose for being there. They understand, these men understand that they were called to this hour, that this hour was unavoidable. It was necessary for them to bear record to the true God. And they're getting ready to demonstrate that the true God is the only true God in the universe. And that's going to come out of Neb's own mouth. Furious is Neb. I mean, furious. The text says his countenance changed. You know you mad when your face changes. Verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He hated those boys because they publicly testified to allegiance to Christ, which in our outline, there are three things I want you to mark with that. Under the three men, a type of the true church. First and foremost, commitment to the true and the living God. That's a non-negotiable. Are you hearing me? That's what we saw in chapter 2, verses 46 through 49. They are committed to the true and the living God. Secondly, they maintain their true identity. You guys got that? Refusing to go through the dialectical process and be changed. See, and I'm here to tell you, professing Christian, you got to stand for something, or you're not going to stand for anything. Either you're going to affirm the reality of grace in your life as a child of God in the midst of trouble, or you're going to compromise. And these men would not compromise. So this set them up for God to be glorified in their life. Now, what this means, ladies and gentlemen, is this. All that live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. You need to just settle that, because there is an objective on the part of God when you become a faithful Christian witness. And the objective on the part of God for you to become a faithful Christian witness is for God to manifest his glory in your life. But he manifests his glory in your life most frequently through trials. Hence the title of our message. The trials that reveal his glory. They were committed to the true and the living God. They maintained their identity. And they embraced the fire that reveals true faith. Neb, do whatever you want to do. I'm reminded of exactly what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. I want you to see this before we close out in our fifth point. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Listen to what it said. The Apostle Peter, using the same metaphor of a fiery trial, speaks to the believer's faith. And he says in verse 7 that the trial of your faith. Do you see that, ladies and gentlemen? That the trial of your faith. Now, we all profess to have faith, but we don't really know if we have faith. True faith, saving faith, God-given faith, Christ-exalting faith, God-glorifying faith until we go through trials. Have you figured that out? Have you figured out that it's only in the trial that God shows up to be faithful to you? To show you that he is faithful to you? And so Peter says the trials are designed being much more precious than that of gold. Now gold is placed in a furnace, isn't it? To be what? Purified and purged. Though it be tried with fire, there it is. Faith is designed to be tried, but here's the objective. I want you to get the objective now. It's designed to be tried in order that it might be found unto, here it is, praise, honor, and glory, when? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. I submit to you, let's go back to our text and work this, that what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 1:7 is about to occur right now. What's about to occur right now is the God of glory and the person of Jesus Christ is going to show up in the midst of their trial to affirm their faith and obtain glory for himself. Listen to how this works. It tells us in Daniel chapter 2, over in verse 21, then these men were bound in their coats, after Neb had cranked the fire up 7 times. You know he mad. Then these men were bound in their coats and in their hoses and in their hats. Don't ask me what that is. Garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace was exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. See, you're going to get in trouble when you lay your hands on God's servant to try to throw them in the fire under Nebuchadnezzar's command. Now watch this. And these three men fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now before I unpack this last point, I just want you to get this. Nebuchadnezzar was so furious that he cranked the furnace up 7 times. He made sure that those guys had on all their clothes and that they were bound by the mightiest men in the army. I said to myself when I read that verse, why on earth does he need to go get mighty men to bind men who are voluntarily wanting to jump into fire? But there are redemptive messages here you must know. What we have here is an illusion on the part of the devil. This is the spiritual reality of the text, whose job it is to always bind the people of God. His objective is to bind you, control you, determine your destiny. He is to bind you up so that he could destroy you. And so Nebuchadnezzar, in his fury and in his rage, sent his mightiest men. This is all a public show. A public show. Bind them up. After all, these were some of the echelon leaders, weren't they? This is like real believers in the White House being Secretary of State, Secretary of Defense, and what have you. Are you hearing me, Speaker of the House? Finally turning on the whole house. And they're being apprehended. And they were thrown into the fire. I want you to hear this now. They were thrown in bound. They didn't have the dignity of walking in. The enemy was so furious with them that he threw them in. Bound. They tumbled into this flaming fire. Verse 23. Bound in the midst of the burning, fiery flame. So all of a sudden the heat is going. And the people are way back there because the flames are so hot, only a few people get to watch. The king is sitting there in his sort of sadomasochistic mindset. He can't wait because he's seen thousands of people incinerated in seconds in these kinds of flames. Aha, we're going to see now. Throw them in. I'll show them that my God reigns. They get thrown in. And the king looks, he goes, ain't nothing happening. That's strange. Let me go take a look. And he bends over, he looks in, he says, wow, that's, hey, didn't we bind these boys up? I mean, bind them up, tie them up. Weren't they bound up? I actually see three men loose in the fire. Did you hear that? That's a whole nother hour preaching. And the one who is giving glory to the God of deliverance is Nehemiah. He preaches to the whole nation. Loose in the midst of the fire. Now watch this. Walking in the midst of the fire. Walking. These brothers getting them some exercise. The Jewish theologian said, no, they were dancing. They were praising God in the fire. I don't believe that. They were walking because the text says so. But that's a big difference than being bound, isn't it? But you know what the Bible tells me? That over 150 years earlier, the God of covenant, the faithful God of covenant, said concerning Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when you pass through the waters, it will not overflow you. And when you go through the fire. Now, you know the word he uses in Isaiah chapter 43? When you walk through the fire. Walk through the fire. You mean God that already saw them loose before he let them go into it? He's the God that speaks those things that are not as if it was. He sees the end from the beginning. He's the God that liberates us. Is he not? He's the God that is able to get glory to himself in the midst of the fire. He had already declared their deliverance before they were born. God didn't even see them bow. He saw them loose. Loose. Liberated from the power and authority of pagan rulers. Now watch this. But they weren't loosed because of themselves. Don't ever steal God's glory. Don't ever open your mouth and say it was because of your strength. Because of your wisdom, because of your knowledge, because of your cunning. Neb about to lost it when he said, hey, and then I see another brother in there too. Didn't we throw three in? Why are there four brothers in the fire? And this fourth one looks like the Son of God. Now Neb is preaching the gospel to the whole nation for Christ. Point number five. In the fire, Christ is exalted. In the fire, God is glorified. In the fire, the gospel is spread. Do you hear me? In the fire, Christ is exalted. In the fire, God is glorified. In the fire, the gospel is spread. That's why we embrace the trial. Because in the fire, Christ is exalted. He's exalted as the ever-present one protecting his people through whatever they go through. He is exalted as the one that is there as their mediator, as their surety, as their substitute, as their insulator, as their deliverer, as their king, captain, shepherd, as their go-between, as their deliverer. Christ is with them. Christ is there to let the world know that nothing can harm his people, no matter what it is that they go through. You and I are secure in Christ in the midst of the fire because Christ himself has endured the midst of the fire. We believe that the believer is eternally secure for heaven because of his union with Jesus Christ. That when Jesus Christ accepted the terms of the covenant before the world began, God sealed our eternal destiny, making Christ our substitute, so that when Christ went to hell, we had already gone to hell in him. The fire that came upon him hit him, but it didn't hit us. In other words, we were in Christ. As these boys are in the fire now, the fire isn't even touching them. Are you hearing me? The fire isn't even touching them. The fire isn't even, all it did was burn up the ropes, liberate them, free them to worship God. Listen to what they're doing. In the midst of the fire, they're having communion with their Savior. They're talking with their Savior. They're fellowshipping with their Savior. Their Savior is comforting them, keeping them in the midst of the fire. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Do you know what it's like to go through trials and for Christ to show up as your comforter, your paraclete, the one that speaks to your soul and tells you it's going to be all right? In the midst of the trial, when sometimes that trial is so burdensome that it would lay you low, but then God in a supernatural way gives you strength, so that even in the midst of the trial, it really means little at all. In fact, you are glorying in the fact that this trial is not as heavy as I thought it would be. In fact, I kind of like it this way, because it's drawn me closer to Jesus Christ. Am I telling the truth? Am I telling the truth? I kind of like it this way because I had never seen the glory of God like I'm seeing it now. I didn't see my Savior in the burnished brass of his accomplished redemption. He's more glorious now than he ever was. Glorious. Now, Lord, if you want to deliver a brother, that's fine. But I'm glad to be here because wherever you are, I'm all right being there too. Are you hearing me? Now what this teaches you as I close with my final aspect of this point is you don't have to run from trials and you don't have to always pray, Lord, get me out right away. Here's what you want to pray. Lord, in the midst of this trial, show up so I can behold your glory. Show up so I can learn something about who you are. Show up and manifest one of the multitudes of your name by which I know the Lord is my shepherd. I shall never want. Show up and teach me something about how great a Savior you are. And then, if you want to, as if you want to, because it's so good being with you right now. If you want to, you can take me on the glory. But if you want me to hang out another day, then raise a brother up out of this place and put me back on my track. So let's hear how it goes. Nebuchadnezzar said, this is Neb talking. This is amazing. I love Neb. Look at Neb, verse 24. Then Neb, the king, was astonished, rose up in haste. He said to his council, didn't we cast three men bound into the fire? They said, yeah. He said, but I see four men loose, walking in the fire, and they aren't even remotely hurt. And the fourth one is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the mouth of the burning furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, here it is. See, Neb was like a lot of pagans. They love to see a good show. This jazz Neb. I mean, he was like, whoa, I ain't never seen a God like this. Oh, Shadrach, oh, Meshach, oh, Abednego, you brothers, servants of the Most High God. Watch this. Come on out. Come on out. He didn't want to throw them in. He goes like, come on out. And the Spirit of God writes the scriptures this way. As I taught our men last night, that the hand, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord to turn it whithersoever he will, because God is sovereign in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds. There is no knowledge, there is no wisdom, no counsel, no understanding against the Lord. It all works together for good to them that love God. And he turned that man's heart to say to those boys, come on out. Now, when they came out, they prophesied the great picture of our resurrection. See, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 11, some suffered torturing and some suffered fires, willing to experience a better resurrection. Now, here's what I want you to get out of this. Our hope as believers is in a God who can raise the dead. We don't serve any less a God than the God who can raise the dead. Any God less than that is a knockoff. He's a phony God. He's a God not worth serving. He's a God not worth bowing to. If you don't serve the true and the living God that can raise you from the dead, you are in trouble, because death is certain. Either death by natural causes or by the enemy. I need a God who can raise me from the dead. And I need to be raised from the dead again and again and again and again and again. But because I have a Savior who lived and died and rose again, I know because he lives, I shall also live. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. And the one that believes on him shall never see death. And those that believe and die, they shall be raised again on the last day with him as well. These boys have come out of that trial, not for themselves, but for the exaltation of Christ, for the glory of God. And do you know what happened right here? The gospel was spread all the way through Babylon by the command of the king. You know what that knucklehead said? The God of these three boys is bad. Don't you say nothing about their God. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. The fiery trials that reveal his glory. See, this is about him. It's not about us. It's about his glory. And sometimes his glory must be manifested in our weakness. And sometimes his glory must be manifested through our trials. If you are a true believer in Christ, you must understand that this is the way God works, because it's designed to exalt his son who suffered the greatest trial anybody could suffer. God poured his wrath, a fiery furnace, infinitely more furious than these little earthly flames that Nebuchadnezzar or any tyrant could pour on us. And Christ swallowed up the wrath of God in himself for his people, for those that would trust him, for those that would look to Christ as their only hope for glory. Do you trust him today? Do you believe Christ is your resurrection? Are you trusting Christ today? Amen. 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 Amen.